Interesting last stanza there. One day we would walk with the king. Isn't that amazing? Enoch walked with God. We're going to see Enoch's life here momentarily. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, a passage often referred to as the Hall of Faith, where you see these figures, one listed after another, where by faith they lived and walked. And so we have this whole hall that we can walk down as we travel this week and next week through this chapter of all these greats of the faith throughout redemptive history who have gone before us. Sometimes we need examples for things in life, don't we? I think when it comes to mechanical issues on a vehicle, if Mark or Alan or one of these guys aren't around, I tend to go to YouTube, and then you just watch video after video, and I could probably, if back in the day, I would use those Chilton manuals, but these YouTube videos are a little easier, right? So you just watch all these videos, and it helps to see how somebody who knows what they're doing, and not that all the YouTube videos have people who actually know what they're doing, but it still helps if you can find one who actually knows what they're doing to see what it's supposed to look like, all right? When it comes to knowing how to live the Christian life, on one level, I suppose we understand intuitively something about what's right and wrong, and certainly we can learn from sermons and our own Bible study, but there comes a point where we need somebody to observe. It helps to have somebody to watch. You think about parenting, in particular in our own day where families are so disintegrated, and you got people who are coming to Christ out of these broken homes, and they've never seen what family's supposed to look like and what it looks like to be a parent. And so you put them with people who are doing it right, and they get to watch how it's supposed to look, what a husband's supposed to do toward his wife, and a wife to her husband, and parents toward children, and children toward parents. It's nice to have families to watch like that, isn't it? Some of you can relate to what I'm describing. Maybe just days ago, I overheard another conversation between people in the church talking about how it's helpful to have others to watch, even with respect to how to do devotions, how to do basic daily devotions. It's just not something that they have done in their own lives. Well, here we're given in chapter 11 of Hebrews this list of examples, this collection of people who have gone before us, who have lived by faith, a life of faithfulness to God. And so the goal of this passage and in our time together today is that these lives would demonstrate for us and also encourage us to live similarly. And so we'll take this chapter. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it's a lengthy chapter. And of course, it all holds together as one long passage, but we'll take it in two parts. You see in your bulletin, this week is part one. Next week we'll do part two. And we'll look at these of whom the world is not worthy. That'll be our task in the weeks ahead, this week and next week. So for now, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 11. So Father, grant us your grace that we might understand your truth and see through the lives of those who have gone before us what pleases you, what it is that you expect of us as your people, and that how we should live by faith. Pray that you would strengthen us for this, even begin a work in some of those who are among us who don't know you, that they, through Christ, would, by your Spirit, come to a saving knowledge and to a right faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 11, we'll look at verses 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, as we look at this text, and even next week, we're not going to go through this person by person and arrange the sermon around the individuals and just tell story after story, although that would be certainly an interesting way to go through this passage. But instead, what we'll do is we'll arrange the text around those key principles that we see in these people's lives. And so, namely, we'll see their goal. You'll see in your bulletin, this is our outline, we'll see what goal it was that they had, the requirement of them from God for what this life is to look like, that is by faith, and third, the mindset that they were to possess, and that is an eternal mindset, an eternal perspective. So first of all, this goal that we are also to have is to be pleasing to God. That's our goal. We want to be pleasing to God. On one hand, it sounds so obvious. On the other hand, so foreign to us, doesn't it? Well, we ought to have our decisions, our desires, even our disposition, Godward. We should keep him in mind when we're making decisions about life. All too often, though, in our world, pleasing God doesn't even cross people's mind. We're too busy thinking about how we're hurt, or too busy thinking about what we're going to do next for fun, or oftentimes not thinking much at all, just living for the moment, impulsively, instinctively. What's at stake here in our learning to please God is, as the language here in this passage uses, at least in the New American Standard Bible, is our commendation. Now, I know that's kind of a big word, but it means affirmation or praise. God gives praise or affirmation. He attests to somehow his favor upon someone for what it is that they've done. That's what's at stake. Are we pleasing God or not? This is amazing to us that God would ever be pleased with us at all, isn't it? But that's what's at stake. You see it mentioned four times just in these verses 2 to 5 in the first half of our passage there. And so he gives us examples of these who have been pleasing to God, like Abel and Enoch. And so I don't know if you want to go back and forth in your Bibles, but we'll be spending a little bit of time at least touching down in Genesis and looking there, even as we're going through Hebrews. So maybe one finger here, one finger there. Some of your Bibles have multiple bookmarks. Maybe that's the way to do it. I'm not sure. But let's look at Abel for a second and see one who was pleasing to God. It says here in Hebrews, that in verse 4, that he offered up to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And so in Genesis 4, that's what we find is here Cain. These are, by the way, the two sons of Adam and Eve. We're going way back. We're If you don't know where Genesis is, it's way back, right? All the way to the left. First book of the Bible. And here we're just in the fourth chapter. We got creation and the making of man and the first two people and their fall. And then chapter four is where the story picks up with these two brothers, Cain, a farmer, and Abel, a shepherd. And here they both bring their offerings to the Lord, each from their own respective field. On the one hand, Abel, an animal because he's a shepherd. On the other hand, Cain, his plants, his produce because he's a farmer. But God only accepted Abel's, not Cain's. You see in verses 4 and verse 5 in Genesis 4 there. And of course, this made Cain angry. So Cain gets mad because angry is usually pretty mad too. But Cain got mad because God accepts his brothers and doesn't accept his own offering, his own gift. And he's overcome by rage. Indeed, the Lord warns him, "Don't you see sin is crouching at the door, ready to overtake you?" And yet he allows this to happen. He's overtaken by his rage. And so he rises up in verse 8 and murders his brother Abel. People debate what it was in the case of Cain and Abel that God accepts Abel's offering and not Cain's. Was it that Abel brought his best? It's explicitly stated that Abel brought his first fruits on the one hand, the best of what he had to offer. And it doesn't say the same thing about Cain's. Not that it says the opposite, it just doesn't say. Or is it that we see what we see later on in the scriptures, that what God requires is a blood sacrifice and Cain brings his from the field, not an animal? Well, we don't know whether Cain and Abel even were made aware of this requirement of God, whether it was required of them at that time or not. In any case, what we do know is that here in Hebrews, we see Abel offered a better sacrifice. And behind this offering of Abel's, Abel had faith. It was motivated by faith. And so God, of course, accepted it. And his was pleasing to the Lord. And so it was in this way that Abel was commended, it says here, as righteous. And so although he died, it says in verse 4 of Hebrews there, he still speaks. Even to this day, even through this sermon, the testimony of Abel is still alive and well as one who was commended of God and who was righteous. Enoch similarly pleased God. And in his case, as we see in Hebrews 11:5, was taken up. So he did not experience death. Now, what's the story here? If you go back to Genesis 5 in this case, Genesis 5 is a fascinating account of death, of generation after generation, and one person after another dying. And of course, this is the consequence that Adam and Eve were warned about. If you eat of this tree that you are not permitted to eat from, that you'll surely die. And of course, death was the consequence. You had death of murder, or Cain kills Abel in chapter 4. You've got the dying, even generation after generation, to the point that we come to Enoch here in chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. And we're told that he was 60 years old when his son Methuselah was born, and he lived another 300 years, and then it says he was taken. Taken. And so people debate whether or not this means he really never died. Is that what it is? But clearly that's the point, and the author of Hebrews reiterates that point. We struggle with it because it's so foreign to us. There's not any of us who don't die, right? It's just a matter of time, isn't it? And yet what does it say is, in Hebrews there, is that nobody could find him, right? Or in Genesis, it says he was not. He was not, at least the New American Standard Version there in verse 24. And the reason is because it says God took him. God took him. So God took him. I'm going to assume here that the reason was, at least in part, God took him because he was pleasing to God. That's what the author of Hebrews seems to indicate here. And now, this doesn't mean that if we please God enough in our lives, that here we also too may escape death and be taken. Sounds good, though. I mean, I'd be up for that. But Enoch's case was somewhat unique, and God's purposes are his own. But what Enoch does for certain is anticipate that life that we all will have if indeed we do please God. That's what's at stake here. Indeed, if you think about Enoch and how he pleased God and what his life consists of, we don't really have a whole lot of details here, but one of the fascinating things, even repeated in Genesis 5, verse 22 and verse 24, is that God walked with him. He walked with God. This is only because somehow he lived by faith and was commended, even as righteous, in similar ways as Abel and others who would come after them. This is how God commended Enoch, as he walked with him and eventually took him. So what's it mean to be commended by God and for us to be commended by God? How do we please God? And what does it even mean to please God? Well, it means we're on his good side in one sense, to put it simply. And this is amazing to us if we understand the character of God, a God who's holy and just, and we recognize that we're mere creatures, we're finite, and not just that, but fallen. And yet God has actually allowed that we, in particular, through Christ and because of his grace, can have access to him, that we can actually be pleasing to him, indeed be righteous. And that's the language of righteousness is what we see in verse 4 of the Hebrews passage. Right? It's the idea that we're right with God. We're right with God. This certainly is not something that we can do on our own, is it? You think about people who try to achieve righteousness on their own, and we call that self-righteousness, right? And certainly that's not something which commends a person to God. Indeed, God hates it, right? He judges those who are self-righteous. Self-righteousness is just an expression, an outworking of pride. What we're to do instead is be people of faith, be humble, even before the Lord. Our righteousness is not something which we gain by doing more. It's something that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, we'll talk about that here momentarily, but what's at stake here? If we don't please God, if we're not righteous, we'll end up more like Cain. If we do please God, we live. We're given life. Even if first we must die, unlike Enoch, right? But life is what's ours if we please God. And this is what gives us reason for hope. I find the language at the end of this section here in verse 16 fascinating. And if I could redo it, I'd already submitted the title to the sermon for part one here out of the second half of the chapter. But if I could redo it, I would retitle the first half of this chapter from this verse, verse 16, something to the effect that God is not ashamed to be called their God. They're amazing. It's amazing. On the one hand, next week we'll see this list of people of whom the world is not worthy, a list which begins this week. But to add to that, these are those whom God is not ashamed to be associated with. It's remarkable. God's not ashamed to be called their God. He's pleased with them. There's two ways we can look at this, especially this side of the cross, understanding our righteousness and that not being something from ourselves. It's on the one hand something which might be seen as objective, a positional righteousness, a righteousness that we have because we're clothed with that of Christ, right? So it's his righteousness that is ours. It's a position. It's something whereby we're given if we're in Christ, if we're his, adopted as sons. The Lord sees the righteousness of Christ, and it's all we need. We're right with God because we're forgiven. On the other hand, and certainly that's the case here in this passage, righteousness is a moral quality. It's something which is relative. We can be more or less righteous even as our lives are measured up against the standard of God's revealed moral will for us. So how do we tell if we're living righteous? If those of us who are Christ's, who are indeed in a right position with the Lord, righteous, are living righteously, how can we tell if God is actually pleased with us? Is it by whether things go well? Circumstances? You think about Enoch. He was pleased, or God was pleased with him, and we can tell this because God walked with him and took him, right? So God gave him, changed his circumstances in a way that actually gave him pretty amazing things, right? I mean, things that neither of us, none of us, not one, would ever experience this side of glory. He walked with God and the Lord took him. Is that how we measure whether we're pleasing to God? It's not about this sort of thing, is it? That's the message of the prosperity gospel. If you have enough faith, that God will just bless you and give you health and wealth and things like that. But it's not about those things. What is it measured by is a question of whether we have faith. Right? These folks walked by faith. And that brings us to our second point. This is the requirement of us, is faithful endurance. If you look at verse 6 in Hebrews 11 there, that's what we see, is that without faith, so said in the negative, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Or to say it positively, we will be pleasing to God if we have what? Faith. That's the logic. That's how it works. So what's required of us is faithful endurance. And the reason I say faithful endurance is what is faith about? What is this faith that's required of us? We see throughout this passage that faith is what's emphasized. So it's by faith Abel did such and such. By faith Enoch. By faith Noah. By faith Abraham. And we'll see the list goes on and on even into next week. So faith is not merely, to be clear here, faith is not merely mental assent. It's not just agreeing to certain facts. It's not a prayer. Faith is not equivalent to a prayer that we ask, where Jesus might come into our hearts. And faith is not just the power of positive thinking, such that if we were to have more of it, we get more of what we're after. It's not faith in faith itself. Faith is the confident trust in who God is and what he's done, especially through Christ. And to have faith is to entrust yourself to God's authority, to his loving, ongoing care. Faith is not just a one-time act. Faith in Hebrews is the flip side of apostasy. Faith is about staying true to Christ and to God. And so faith is, by its very nature, faithful. It endures. It perseveres. It holds fast. Because faith trusts in God and continually looks to God for strength and for help. And so here, throughout Hebrews, we find in this call to endurance or to faith. It's not different. A call to faith and a call to endurance in this passage and throughout this book are saying one and the same sort of thing. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, we were reminded to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, to hold fast to Christ to the very end. Or in chapter 4, verse 11, we were warned not to be like the wilderness generation who were disobedient and did not enter into God's rest. But rather, we were told to be diligent. That's what we saw in chapter 4, verse 11. We were told to press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of dead works and so forth. In chapter 6, verse 1, we're told in chapter 10, verse 23, to hold fast to the confession. These were all calls to faith and to faithfulness. And even in our own context here, in chapter 10, verse 32 to 36, the Hebrews were reminded of their endurance in the past, where they were even willing to be shamed in their society and imprisoned, and to take care of those who were also imprisoned, and to have even their property seized. They were reminded of what it looked like in the past to be people of faith. And so the previous verses to our chapter here, in chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, the language is that my people live by faith, the righteous one. And if anyone shrinks back, God will take no pleasure in him. It's what it's all about. How we please the Lord. Well, certainly not by shrinking back, not by failing to endure, but rather by living in faith. And so this is the kind of faith that God requires. It's the kind of life that pleases the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 2. It's by this kind of faith that men of old gained approval. It's how we please the Lord. So what do we learn about faith in this passage? What are some of the lessons for us? What do we learn about faith? First of all, we learn that it looks to things unseen. Right? Faith looks to things unseen. You see that in verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then an example is given to us in verse 3 with respect to creation. How else do we know that creation happened, that God actually created the world, that it's all existing now because of some creative power and work of God? How many of you were there? Raise your hands. And can you test these things? Can you take what happened at creation and put it in a laboratory or a test tube and test empirically how these things may have taken place? There's no way to either prove or disprove through some sort of scientific mechanism. It's just simply not going to work. How do we know that God created? Is because God said so. Because God said so. Not only in Genesis, but we see testimony to that fact in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Or Psalm 48, verse 5. He commanded, and it was created. That's how creation happened. And so we believe in things that are unseen. We can't see them or touch them, but we believe that these things are so. So God didn't make things out of things that could be seen. He created everything out of nothing by his word. And by his word, because he has told us so, we believe. We believe. Furthermore, even the very existence of God and the expectation of a final reward, these are things in verse 6 that we see there that are also accepted by us as truths. But we accept not because we can see them. No one has seen God, we're told elsewhere. And the expectation of a final reward, by its very nature being future, it's not something that we can see yet. So how do we know that they're true? How do we know that God exists, that he's created the world that we have here, and that one day there's a final reward for those who seek him? How do we know any of these things? By faith. We believe in things that are not seen. Perhaps there are logical arguments that might, in our minds, prove the existence of God. And certainly we can see the effects of God's powerful work and providence over all of his creation. But even so, these things won't be fully embraced without faith, without empirical proof. We need something else, and it's faith, right? Yet these are fundamental realities to be believed. It's not like they're just optional. There's no religious faith without understanding and accepting and embracing these ideas confidently. Sometimes we believe things exist, even if we can't touch or see them. Can you think of other examples, just outside of the religious world, of things that we believe that we can't see and touch? Think the air we breathe, radio waves, and how they transmit data for satellites or radio. Or the money in your bank account, right? Is it there? Well, I think so, right? I hope so, right? If we have good enough reason to believe something, we're not fools for doing so, even if it's not something which can be touched. So that's the case for Sarah, for example. If you look at verse 11, Abraham and Sarah here, receive the power to conceive, it says, from Abraham in verse 11. And she gave birth to her son, Isaac, when she was 90 years old, well past the age of childbearing. We see this in Genesis chapter 18, verse 11. Right? But Abraham himself, it says in verse 12 of our passage, Abraham was as good as dead. He's 100 years old at this point. As good as dead. Some of you, older folks, right? You say, yeah, I resemble that, right? But interestingly, though it's impossible on the one hand, Abraham believed it would happen, right? Genesis 15:6, with respect to these promises of God, he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? He believed in God's promises. And this was not blind faith or a leap of faith. You ever hear people talk that way about religion and faith? You just got to believe. You just got to take a leap here. Jump off. It's like, well, I don't really understand. I don't have any reason to believe this, but you say, so I'm just going to. It's like, no, what we believe here is solid. We believe it because God said it, right? God said it. It's based on the fact that God makes promises. And so we have Abraham and Sarah. Verse 11. God made these promises to Abraham concerning their son and these descendants 25 years previous to when Isaac was actually born. In Genesis 13, 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. At first, this would have been difficult to accept for Abraham because of what he could see. He wrestled with it throughout those 25 years, whether or not he could believe these things or not. He and his wife were both getting old. They weren't getting younger after the promise was made. And not even one child had been born to them. Not even one, much less many. But nonetheless, God repeated the promise to Abraham and said specifically that Abraham would have this son. Chapter 15, verse 4 of Genesis. In fact, he repeated his promise and repeated it again and again. Even when Abraham was 99 years old, making it clear that this son would indeed come and would come from Sarah in particular. In 1 year's time, and now he's starting to get specific. Chapter 17, verse 16, and chapter 18, verse 14. And sure enough, God was faithful to his promise. Indeed, the argument in chapter 18, verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Right? Is anything too difficult? If God promises something, he will fulfill it. Therefore, in Hebrews 11, verse 12, it says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so Abraham was no fool to trust God and believe his promise. It's not necessarily unreasonable to believe things you can't touch with your hands or see with your eyes. And the Christian faith is not a leap. In fact, there's no better reason to believe something than from God's own word. Noah is another example of living with eyes of faith and things unseen, specifically concerning future events, things foretold by God. We're so familiar with the story of Noah and the flood, we hardly paid attention. We see these, you won't find a children's storybook or story Bible without an account of the flood and the cute little animals poking their heads out of the windows and things like that. And so we read over these stories, these epic stories in the scriptures, and sometimes can not pay enough attention to what's really going on. But can you imagine being warned of a coming worldwide deluge like this, which is what happened to Noah in Genesis 6:17, something never before seen, and designed to wipe out all flesh on earth? You see, God told him that this flood was coming and gave him specific instructions to build this boat in order to deliver him and his family from this destruction. And so he went about and built it. He refused to give himself over to the short-term pleasures of wickedness that surrounded him. Instead, spent his energy and resources over an extended period of time doing God's will. Genesis 6:22 says, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Or 7:5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. He was a man of faith. And so in Hebrews 11:7, by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, people are able to endure trusting in unseen things because of their confidence in the character of God. In Noah's case, he saw the situation and had, as it says here, this reverent or godly fear. He saw the wickedness of the world around him and knew that God was holy and just and true. And so when he hears God speak about the coming flood and judgment, he believed and obeyed. Last thing anyone would want to do is be on the wrong side at that day. Get caught up in the judgment. And so he turned his back on the things of this world and obeyed in order to be pleasing to God. It's not all that different for us, is it? There's a day coming. God has spoken. It's a day of judgment, of retribution. Right? And here we can so easily just play with the things of the world. What we need to do is put our nose down, right? Keep building the ark, so to speak. Keep living in faith. For Sarah, verse 11, It says that she understood that God was faithful. That's what her theology did for her. What helped her perhaps live with some degree of faith. You see, God does what he says. He can't lie. It's not even possible for him to go back on his promises or to restructure them in ways when he realizes it's not working out quite like he thought. God's faithful to his word and powerful to bring them about just exactly as he intends. And so because of this, it is entirely reasonable for us to trust him. Even if what he says seems like a stretch. Think about the promises made by some in our own day, whether politicians or athletes at the beginning of their athletic season, right? We're going to win the championship. It's like, yeah, you know, the fan base cheers and the media just sort of thinks, huh, we've heard this before, right? Or your politicians and all their great promises about how they're going to change the world in their first term in office or their first season. But when God promises, he does what he says. Which leads us then to one final lesson then about this kind of faith. Right, our third point in your outline there. It looks forward to the fulfillment of the promises. Faith looks forward. It has a forward perspective. The necessary mindset for us to be successful in living this life of faith and so to be pleasing to God is to have an eternal perspective. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is not a comprehensive definition of faith, but rather it highlights this particular way that faith works. It has this future-looking aspect to it. God has said a lot about the future, hasn't he? And if we believe in God, then our trust in God actually will lead us to thinking about and having our perspective shaped by those future promises, those future realities. We believe what he says and it shapes our life. We indeed can live with hope. So what has God said regarding the future for us? He has promised that he will reward his people. Right? That's what we see even in this text, that we have eternal glory awaiting us. At Christ's return, heaven will come down. He will finally judge his enemies. He will vindicate his own people and give them their reward. He will restore the earth, making right all that's wrong. And he'll raise our bodies from the grave and fit us with new bodies, made especially for this new world. So throughout redemptive history, then God's people have held on tight in faith, knowing that God will fulfill his promises, whether those were to be fulfilled in the near term or the long term. Everything Noah did was with this future aspect, with this longing for what's to come, or at least an anticipation, even if not longing. There was an expectation that what God promised will take place. And for him, it meant deliverance from judgment. For Abraham and Sarah also, not only were they given a promise of a child, but they were promised this new land, a new land for their descendants. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now Abraham's father, we see in Genesis 11, at the end of the chapter, had settled the family in Haran after moving them from Ur, the Chaldeans. And God commanded Abraham to leave his father and to leave their family and to go to this new land that he would show him in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1. And when they arrived there in Canaan, we see in verse 5, God promised to give that land to his descendants in verse 7. And repeated that promise time and time again. Chapter 13, for example, verse 14 and 17, or verse 14 to 17. And he even entered in chapter 15, he entered into this explicit covenant with Abraham. We cut the animals and put Abraham to sleep and walks through. And in that context, swears that he will indeed give this land to his descendants, but not yet. So they were not able to settle in the land very long. They lived there, but only for a brief time. Instead, they lived as sojourners, in tents, staying more or less in the area, but never really seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. So Abraham lived his life looking forward. He knew that God would finish what he promised he would do. It was not something he himself would benefit from in his life, but on one level that was okay because his hope was something future, was something ultimate, something eschatological. God said it and he believed it. The blessings that would come through the covenant to Abraham would extend well beyond his own life, well beyond his own lifetime, and impact well beyond his own descendants. Even the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, the covenant said. And so he had a hope. He had a vision for where this was going. He didn't understand perhaps all the details, but he trusted in the God who promised. God said it and he believed it. He knew that God, the designer of this home, this future home, would also build it in his own time and in his own way according to his word. And so he was willing to endure in faith, willing to be obedient to God throughout his life, even if he didn't see any of the rewards before he died. And so we come to verses 13 to 16, and we see that all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, not having seen them, but rather having seen them and greeted them from afar. They acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. But they had this view of something future, and they were willing to even live, even unto death, even to the point of death, maintaining this faith because of this future, this ultimately future and eschatological hope. That's what motivated them and helped them hold fast. Not just to the things that they could see. Indeed, these promises weren't realized during their lifetime, not many of them. But rather, they greeted them from afar. That language of greeting them, they welcomed them. They welcomed them from afar with eyes of faith. Abraham and his descendants, they could have returned back. They could have given up if things didn't seem to be playing out even for them directly. They could have gone back to their homeland. But even in those cases where they might have traveled back and forth and gone back places, they'd always come back, always expecting that God would deliver this land over to them ultimately. And so they remained close. Noah could have given up on his ark project, even as the Hebrew readers were tempted to give up and go back to the law, or even as the wilderness generation of the Israelites did give up. And they ended up failing to enter into the promised land. But instead, God's people of faith endure. They recognize ultimately that they're strangers and aliens on this earth, verse 13. They're confident, verse 16, of a better country, of a heavenly one, one whose builder and designer is God. And so these near fulfillment promises, they anticipate the greater ultimate eschatological hope that even we share. This final reward for which we wait. We don't belong to this world the way it is. It's not our home. Now we've not seen another home, but this isn't it. We're looking forward to something else, and we do this with eyes of faith, not having seen that future home. And what we know by faith, because what God has said, is that this world would pale in comparison to what we have waiting for us. So it's okay if we don't get everything in this life. It's okay if we don't fit in. We endure in faith, knowing with confidence that it will all be worth it. We'll go to our own land of promise, verse 9, to a better country, even a heavenly one, verse 16, inherit our own city whose foundation is designed and built by God, verse 10. This perspective shapes life like none other. Timothy made reference to this earlier. We want this eternal perspective, don't we? And if we can live with this kind of expectation and hope, it will shape how we get bogged down. And or even if you look ahead, and I'm I'm so hesitant to do this because we'll get there probably a little bit next week and certainly the week after that. But if you look at chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the last of the examples in this long chapter of 11 is actually in chapter 12. And it's Christ who, for the glory and the joy set before him, endured the cross. It was motivated by hope, by confidence in what he knew was to come. You see, if we live by this kind of faith, verse 16, God will not be ashamed to be called our God. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you, Lord, by your Spirit, would give us this hope. We would rest in Christ and his finished work, who even now sits enthroned on high, and for whom we wait, who we know by your promise will come. He will make right all wrong, vindicate his people, and judge his enemies, and establish a home. So we look forward to that day and pray, Lord, come quickly and give us the strength to endure until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.